greatness. It's that sort of thing. Jesus is blazing bright. It's almost as though his true identity is revealed. This is Jesus unmasked. Yes, he is a man, but he's more than that. This is his heavenly identity, shining bright. It's what Jesus is like now. I think you looked at it last Sunday morning, that John who saw the transfiguration, would again see Jesus after his ascension. And again, it's that same picture, shining bright in his brilliance. And again, John would react in the same way, would fall face to the ground. Jesus is transfigured, his divine identity is revealed. And then you have the witnesses who are pointing to Jesus. Moses and Elijah appear. I think the reason they appear is they represent the two main sections of the Old Testament. Moses, that first section of the Old Testament, the law. And Moses is here saying it's all pointing to this man. Elijah, probably a summary of the second half of the Old Testament, the prophets. All that we said was pointing forward to this man. It is all about him. Jesus is the one who was to come. But notice, they're not transfigured. They're pointing to one who is greater than them. You know, Moses, this colossal figure who dominates Old Testament history in many ways, as the great leader out of Egypt to the edge of the promised land. He did so much, and yet he's not the Son of God. Jesus is. Elijah, this great figure who won the victory over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and yet he's not the Son of God. Jesus is. And I think that's the problem with what Peter's about to say. I have some sympathy with Peter. You know those situations where you kind of think somebody should say something and so you just blurt it out. Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I think just the problem with this is it's almost, they're equals. You know, Moses, Elijah, Jesus, they're all great figures. Well, if that's what Peter thought, it's about to get blown out of the water as the ultimate witness appears on the scene. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him." You know what's going on? The curtain is being pulled back and we're seeing into eternity. We're seeing into the relationship that has existed forever. We're seeing into the divine reality at the heart of the universe. A father loving a son. And a son pleasing a father. Isn't it good news that that's the great reality at the heart of the universe? A father loving a son, and a son pleasing a father. You know, often we talk as Christians about the difference between Christianity and other religions, and we tend to talk about sort of means of salvation. You know, in other religions, you have to do good deeds. In Christianity, it's all grace and so on. All of that is true, but you do realize the chief difference is this. We have a completely different God. That's the chief difference. Because nobody else has a God who in his essence is a father, loving a son by the power of the Spirit. There's no other God like that. And praise God, that's the true God. This is the real God at the heart of the universe. A father loving a son. What's the response? What do you do when you see Jesus for who he truly is? When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But whether we grasp that, does your Jesus do this? You know, is your Jesus so great that at one level the only appropriate response is face down before him? I wonder, does your Jesus do this? Or have you settled for a little Christlet? You know, comfortable to have around, just easy. Well, the real one is so great. So, so great. When they heard the voice, they fell down to the ground, terrified. Can I be honest, if we don't actually see Jesus like that, the problem is with our own spiritual eyesight. We haven't grasped who he really is. And yet notice verse 7. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. Oh, the perfections of the divine Son. He's that perfect. He's so perfect that at one level the right response is to be terrified. And yet he's also the one who will say, don't be afraid, get up. Oh, the sheer perfection of the divine Son. David, Janet and I were at the FIEC conference recently, and I think certainly for me, I think for David as well, that the seminar that struck us was on the theme of delighting to fear the Lord. And it's one of those strange things. It's a phrase David's going to preach on actually in Isaiah 11 in a few weeks. It's a biblical phrase, and yet it's an odd phrase, isn't it? Delighting to fear. You don't normally put those together. Where does it come from? Surely a figure like this, who at one level puts people on the ground and at the same time tells them to get up. Yeah, if you have a Lord like that, you fear him and you delight in him because he brings those two things together. You're in awe and yet you find him inviting and welcoming. I mean, can you imagine Peter, James and John coming down the mountain and telling the other disciples, yeah, he was so awesome. Yeah, there he was in white. There was the voice. Here's my son. You know, all we could do was fall down. He was so awesome. And you know what he did? He actually came and said, don't be afraid, get up. Do you see just those two glorious things coming together in the Lord Jesus, the one who is awesome and yet welcoming, the divine Son who wants us to be with him. Can I say you'll only get Jesus right if you have both of those aspects? Can I be honest, for some of us, there would never be a moment where Jesus has to say to us, don't be afraid, because we'd never dream of being afraid. He's just too small. Can I say if he never has to say, don't be afraid, it's because we've never quite grasped how great he is. But can I say there are others who can be paralyzed, who just need to hear he's the one who says, don't be afraid, get up. Yeah, it might be that there are some people that they struggle to become Christians because there's a sense, well, how can I come near to Jesus? He's so great and I'm not. And actually, Jesus is somebody who is great but also welcoming at the same time. Also says to people who are fearful of him, no, don't be afraid, get up. You see, if we have both of those things together, both that sense of he is awesome and he is welcoming, then we've got the true Jesus, the sheer perfection of Jesus, perfect power and perfect love and grace. To be honest, as I was working this, I was trying to come up with illustrations and you kind of play around with, you know, here's a president who's also friendly and that kind of stuff, and then thought, they're just pathetic. They just don't come close. He is that great. Behold the divine Son. And then secondly and lastly, we're told how to respond to him. Behold the divine Son. Listen to him. You see, that is the command, isn't it, in verse 5. This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. I mean, it's worth reflecting on the immediate context of this. The very immediate context is Peter sort of waffling on about building shelters. And you can't get away from that sense of it's almost as though here's Peter waffling on about shelters and God says, this is my son, listen. Shut up. But I think the broader context is more serious. It's what happened 6 days earlier. When Peter says, sorry, Jesus, this whole idea about you going to the cross, it's clearly mad. And no less an authority than the Creator God comes to rebuke Peter. This is my son. With him, I'm well pleased. At that very moment when he talked about going to the cross, I was pleased with him. Because he was carrying out the plan that we'd struck together. Oh, when he says that, I'm pleased with him. Listen to him. Don't deny what he says. Don't think he's got it wrong. Listen to him. And that's the background to the rest of the section. you notice Peter Jesus reminds Peter the point in verse 9 as they're going down the mountain? You know, as they're going down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Of course, the danger is this. News of the Transfiguration gets round. People grasp, oh, Jesus, this great figure. Let's make him king. Let's get him to kick the Romans out. Of course, that's not what Jesus is about. The Son of Man must suffer many things. And it's almost as though Jesus is saying to Peter, are you listening now? Are you listening now that the pattern is going to be death and resurrection? Are you listening? The Son of Man must suffer and die. And that's also the background to verses 10 to 13. This bit's the most tricky bit of the passage. Don't worry too much if you don't grasp the next 90 seconds. But the disciples ask what seems to be an odd question in verse 10. Why then do they teach the law so that Elijah must come first? The background to this is in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, there is a prophecy that Elijah will come ahead of the Messiah. And so the disciples have just seen Elijah, and so they're kind of assuming, well, you know, this must be it. You know, this must be Elijah appearing, but what's he actually accomplished? What's going on? And Jesus says, no, that wasn't the Elijah appearance. Verse 12, Elijah has already come. And the disciples realize later that in talking about Elijah already coming, Jesus is referring to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is an Elijah-type figure. If you look at their clothing, it's exactly identical. And he says this Elijah figure restores things. Verse 11, you see that in John the Baptist's ministry. There is repentance, relationships are restored, and so on. But what happens to this Elijah figure? Well, the leaders do to him what they want. And John the Baptist is executed. And Jesus says, that's going to be my pattern as well. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. John the Baptist, this Elijah figure, points the way to the Messiah, both in his words, but also in what happens to him. In dying, he presents the road that Jesus himself will go down. And so again, the point is being made, Peter, are you listening? Even the Elijah material points to the fact that I must die. The Son of Man must suffer. Now notice again the sheer perfection of Jesus. This man who induces terror and yet who is at the same time welcoming is at the same time this great, glorious, divine Son who chooses to suffer and die. Can you just grasp that? This man shining in brilliant glory is the one who will choose to go to the indignity of the cross. Well might we sing, bow down and worship, for this is your God. The sheer perfection of Jesus. And the application is this. Listen to him. Listen to him. There will be different things for each of us in this regard. Let's be honest, some of us are very keen on expressing our own opinions. We've got opinions on absolutely everything, and we're more than happy to share them. Listen to him. Listen to his teaching on everything. Get your opinions from him. Listen to him. Make sure you know what Jesus says about everything. And get your opinions from him. Don't just have your own prejudices. Listen to him. Listen to him, and I suppose this is the heart of the passage. Listen to him about the centrality of the cross. Because that's the key point, actually. Peter was denying the cross's necessity. And God is saying, listen to Jesus as he says that Jesus is going to suffer and die. The Son of Man must suffer. Why? Because human beings are captured by sin and death and hell. Can I say, we need to be clear on the utter centrality of the cross. That's probably the key way in which we must listen to Jesus. But just pushing the application a bit more broadly, can I ask this question? How is your listening to Jesus going? How's your listening to Jesus going? You know, it's very easy in many ways for preachers to make the application of every sermon, read the Bible more. But actually, it's a legitimate application tonight. Because actually, that's the call. Listen to Jesus. Make sure you're sitting under his voice. You see, what happens when we stop reading the Bible, or even if we stop looking at Jesus in the Gospels, what will happen is we won't end up negative about Jesus particularly, but just that our vision of him will shrink, and his words will be at the back of our minds rather than at the forefront of our minds. And God is saying, above all else, listen to Jesus. Whatever it takes, sit at his feet, learn from him, listen to him. It's the only way of keeping a Christ-centered view of things as you go through the challenges of life. Listen to him. But of course, the key issue for Peter was this. He had actually heard what Jesus had said. He was just ignoring it. Now, my guess is for most of us that doesn't happen particularly about Jesus needing to die on the cross. My suspicion is we have got that. But I suspect there are other challenges for us. You see, Peter heard the words, but then basically his response to the words were to come up with answers as to why they weren't true. I think we can be tempted by that. You remember how Jesus says, "Don't worry. Your Father knows what you need." And isn't our temptation to say, yes, but I've got this problem and I've got that problem and this needs sorting out. And we basically come up with loads of reasons why that doesn't apply to us. And God says, he's my son. Listen to him. Take those words into your heart. Listen to him. Don't worry. Listen to him. Or perhaps it's the stuff we looked at last week. If anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves, take up their cross. Or you think of some of the other things Jesus says that are challenging. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And the temptation says, Jesus doesn't really mean us to be that radical about sin. You know, surely it doesn't apply. So surely we can have a little bit of leeway rather than just feeling we need to take extreme measures to deal with sin. And God says, no, listen to him. He does mean it. Because this is my son. Listen to him. Or it could be for others. We carry around with us a burden of guilt. You know, the sin we fall into, the sin in the past. And we just carry around with us this guilt. And of course, Jesus says to so many people, your sins are forgiven. And then we come up with reasons that can't apply to us. You know, it can't be my sin that he's talking about. It can't be with what I've done. And God says, listen to him. Your sins are forgiven. Listen to him. Did you see? I wonder what the thing is for us. You know, that thing that Jesus says that we're just coming up with reasons why it can't be for us. If he's the divine son, listen to him. Believe what he says. Because to be honest, we don't want to be like Peter. We don't want to be like Peter before the transfiguration. You're the son of God. I'm just going to disagree with what you say. We want to say he's the divine son. He's the glorious one. Everything he says must be true. And so I want to listen to him and believe him. Oh, the perfections of Jesus. There's nobody else worth listening to. Listen to him. Let's pray together. Let me give you a moment or two. Here's the question I want you to ask. What does Jesus say that you're not currently listening to? What does Jesus say that you're not currently listening to? Just an opportunity to talk to the Lord about it. Lord Jesus, we bow in awe before you. You are the perfect, beautiful, glorious, divine Son. And we want to bow low before you and acknowledge that you are so great and so awesome and yet so welcoming. And we praise you. And we pray, Lord, that we would respond supremely by listening to you. Lord, please give us that submissive attitude to your words. That as we hear you speak, we would be quick to say, yes, that's right. Even where that feels uncomfortable or challenging for us, to say, yes, that's right. And to live in the light of your words, we pray. Glorious divine Son, help us to listen to you, we ask. For your name's sake. Amen.